How I love weird, obscure things, like weird, obscure little stories. The story of the Tower of Babel is certainly one of the weirdest in the scripture. It appears in the middle of two lengthy genealogies, which list Noah's descendants and their repopulation of the earth. It is the last time God deals with all of humanity directly in the Old Testament. From here on out, God will focus on one family, Abraham and his family, to be the carriers of God's blessing to the nations. And the telling is odd, too. There are sparse, repetitive, weird phrases like, come, let us do this, and come, let us do that. God actually descends. God comes down there. Maybe you've seen those silly signs, those silly billboards that say, don't make me come down there, and it's a quote from God. That happens in this story. A united humanity that uses a massive building project to generate fame, make a name for themselves, as they say, so that they won't be scattered abroad. God, for God's part, seems awfully concerned about what this puny band of mortals is able to do, saying nothing they propose to do will be impossible for them. So God confuses and scatters a united humanity. Now, you can read this story in a lot of different ways. You can read it as a cautionary tale against pride and overambition. You can read it as a story that explains the diversity of human languages and tribes. How did we get from here to here? The story can function as a stepping stone from Noah to Abraham. Or it could be a dig at big city elites from rural country folk, in a way. It's hard to overstate the influence of the Babylonian Empire at that time. But perhaps we can read this story as another example of the cycle of sin. There's some strange commonalities between the story of Babel and the story of the first sin in Genesis 3. We know that story so well, we can probably recite it in our sleep. You know, the serpent engages Eve in a theological conversation. Did God really say not to do that? And then... After Eve responds, the serpent says, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God. Humanity in the garden, of course, is united at this moment. And the temptation is to be like God. Kind of like the story in Babel. The united humanity in the Tower of Babel story wants to take hold of something that will make them like God. But there's an element of fear here too. The residents of Babylon don't want to be scattered. They don't want to be lost to history. Greatness, they think, is the way to ward off not just irrelevance, but annihilation. That fear of irrelevance, that fear of non-existence, is behind the ambition of every great power, every great empire throughout human history. Egyptian pharaohs and Babylonian kings claim to be divine. Every great power wants to be like God. Alexander the Great said he was the son of Zeus, as did several other Greek kings. Roman emperors were divinized regularly, and there are also contemporary world leaders who seem to act as if they were God. But if we're honest with ourselves, we'll know that that desire to be like God, to take the things of God, begins not in the great halls of power, but within the human heart, within our hearts. Now, we live in Minnesota, where having such ambitions is generally not considered polite. Long before it became a political insult, special snowflake was used around here as a term of derision for someone who thought they were just a little bit better than everyone else. There's also that old favorite, somebody's getting too big for their britches. You might have heard some similar ones too. If we have such ambitions, we're often loath to own up to them. But we have them, and we can especially have them on behalf of others, a nation, a leader, our children, even our congregation. We idolize someone or something else all too easily. And God does what God eventually does with all idols, including the Great Tower of Babel. Sooner or later, the illusion comes crumbling down. But God doesn't do that because God is threatened. God does that because God wants something better for us. God wants real relationship with us, and God wants us to have real relationship with each other, based not on our own sense of greatness, but on God's love and God's own heart. So we fast forward a few millennia, the day of Pentecost has arrived in Jerusalem some 50 days after Jesus was killed and raised. And this feast is one of the great pilgrimage feasts, which celebrated not only the wheat harvest, but giving of Torah, of God's instruction. On Sinai, God communicated God's laws in a way that could be understood by everyone. What happens on Pentecost is the fulfillment of God's teaching. It is also the redemption of what happens at Babel. Out of the scattering of Babel comes the gathering of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descends on this small group of Galilean disciples who speak only one language, maybe two. And when this happens, they speak of God's acts of power in language accessible to all of the pilgrims present that day, from all corners of the empire. There's no return to a holy universal language as if such a thing ever existed. God is not going to straitjacket all diversity into a bland, boring sameness. Just as a good father or mother tries to communicate with their child in a way that the child can understand, sometimes over and over and over again, I wasn't like that when I grew up. I was totally like that when I grew up. I'm like that now. God communicates with us as a good father in a way we can understand. And even though they hear plainly, you know, they still need some sense of what the heck is going on here. Peter provides it. God, in that moment, is pouring out God's Spirit on all flesh, on all people. Just as God scattered the peoples of the world, God gathers the people of the peoples of the world. But it isn't according to our own senses of unity or greatness. It is through Jesus Christ, who draws all people to himself by the power of his cross. In his humiliation and death, Jesus reveals the God of creation more clearly than anything else could. And through him, God gives the Holy Spirit, which makes us all one, not in our own sense of greatness, not in our own ambitions, but in Christ alone. We know that we're not God. We know that we cannot be God. But we also know that we're called to follow Jesus by the power of that same Spirit. And that following is marked by humility, by taking up the right amount of space in the world, not too much, not too little, by trust, and especially by love, mercy, and peace. Thanks be to God. Amen.